All right, again, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Actually, we will, taking those outlines that you have, we will actually go back to chapter 4 and just walk our way through for a while and get a feel of what this passage is about. Ephesians chapter 4. All right, now as we begin this evening, again reminding ourselves, the first three chapters, the central part of chapters 1 to 3 really, or a major theme around which it is built, is in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. It is the statement that he, well, let us start out with what we were. In verse 12, we were strangers to the covenant, chapter 2, verse 12. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what happens there? We have the sense of the reconciliation to God. But notice, and he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man, and might, in thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So we have here the sense, the peace that he has created. By the way, you notice what happens. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Verse 15, down near the end, he says that he established peace. And then verse 17, he came and preached peace. He is peace. He established peace. He preaches peace. It is on account of this, then, when he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he's discussed this calling. And by the way, walk back with me to chapter 2 again. The last part of chapter 2, notice what happens with these Jews and Gentiles. He's brought them together. Notice, if you will, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. And notice this, fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together. So you sense here the fellow citizens, the being built together, the household of God, the common foundation, all of this. Then you come down to chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. You see, all of this is true because he is peace, he made peace, he proclaims peace. So we come to chapter 4. It is significant that he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, you don't want to miss the idea of walking here, because it is so crucial to this section. Walking will go throughout this passage. Walking in verse 1, again in verse 17, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles do. Again, you come down to verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love. You come down to where we are today, be careful, verse 15, how you walk. It is a very important issue, and in fact, all of these other walkings are, again, definitive of what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You know, again, we keep repeating this over and over again. You know, people, you look at a context, you say, what does this mean? And you start to try to figure it out. You don't need to figure it out. It figures itself out. Let the passage speak for itself. It will define these things for us. And so when you say, what does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? He defines it through this passage, what it means to walk worthy is. And so you go through here, but notice again with me, let's finish this section 1 to 3. So walk worthy of the calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you see, he, chapter 2, is our peace. He made peace. He preaches peace. Now we're to maintain the unity in the bond of peace that he himself has created. So when you come to chapter 4, it's built off of what he talks about in chapters 1 to 3. What does he call us to do? In this walking worthy, he talks to us about living a life characterized by unity. What happens in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, by the way, it's interesting, I'm teaching this book in an exegesis class, and there are men who are presenting this passage this week. I have not talked to them. I'm going to be intrigued to see what they do with it, because when people come to this passage, they take out what they want. It is a term that I use. It doesn't sound nice, but it's true. We rape and pillage. We do what the JWs and the Mormons do. It's just that we're on the right side doctrinally. But you see, we need to be careful, because we go into a passage and we take out what we want and we don't deal with the context. The issue is, you come to this passage because we talk about four passages on spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. Three of them Paul, one of them Peter. The problem with people, they like systems, or they want to create a system, so they go and take this bit, and put it all together, and they have this thing about spiritual gifts. You know, I just say it's not a healthy way to fly. You just go to the context of 1 Corinthians 12, learn the lesson there. Go to Romans 12, learn the lesson there. Go to Ephesians 4, learn the lesson there. Go to 1 Peter 4, learn the lesson there. Putting them all together, you may lose the point of each individual passage. I did for years. I came to this passage. And you see, when I think of Ephesians 4, spiritual gifts, but you see, the primary point is not about the spiritual gifts. It's what we're interested in. By the way, it's just fascinating, too, when you come to 1 Peter 4, we want to concentrate on the spiritual gifts. The basic issue there is not about the spiritual gifts, but is about the statement that he makes about loving each other fervently, and this is the outgrowth of fervent love, you see. But hey, we come here and we do this about spiritual gifts, but the point of this passage, you can't miss it. He talks about preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And like I say, I will see in class on Tuesday and Thursday whether, in fact, they got the point or not, but we'll find out. But when you come down here to verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So the issue is, you see, unity that is mentioned up in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. Down here in verse 13, the unity of the faith, till we all come to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to a mature man. Not to mature men. This is our concept. We want to mature men and mature women, and that's another context that's not here. This is one mature man, you see. And so the whole issue of this passage is talking about the sense of unity. And so we look at this. We need to live a life characterized by unity, 4, 1 to 16. It is the point of the passage. Into which is inserted the matter of the spiritual gifts, which are, by the way, for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to bring us to the point of the maturity as those who are part of the body of Christ. So anyhow, first of all, 4, 1 to 16, live a life characterized by unity. I have used this in a negative sense, but it was because it stays there. 4, 17 to 24, live a life characterized by separation. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. By the way, there's a first time in about 3 months that I have not had verse 17 up on the screen, but we are finally going to move from it. But it's an amazing statement. I say, therefore, and affirm together, Lord, you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Stop walking like the Gentiles. And so the issue is, live a life characterized by separation from the world, separation from the mindset of the Gentiles. And he describes the terrible nature of this, and then he describes what's going to come of it in the very next section, to live a life characterized by love. He broadens this, you see, and the way we know this is because 5, 1 to 2 really summarize the argument of 4, 25 to 32. If we're to summarize all of 25, 32, we can summarize it by the statement of 5, 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, as children in whom he's placed his love. Look, be like him. Act like him. Secondly, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us. So a life characterized by love. And you notice this, going back with me. If you want to see the summary of this, notice, if you will, what is a life characterized by love? Verse 25 of chapter 4. There will not be dishonesty in life characterized by love. You see, notice, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Why? For we're members one of another. See, there is the sense of, you see, if we love each other, we'll not lie to each other. You don't lie to somebody that you truly love. You just know it's not an expression of love, see? Love doesn't do this. You know, there's that reminder this morning. See, when he says, I love you, and then he says, let me tell you the evidence of it. And then he says, you know that, you know that this is true. So he talks about this, if you really love, you don't lie to people. Notice the next one. Verse 26, see, if you love, you're going to be angry, but you're not going to sin. You will not let the sun go down your anger. It just won't happen. You will not give the devil an opportunity. For sure, verse 28, if you love, you will steal no longer, but you'll rather labor. Notice, performing with your hands what is good, not to provide for yourself, but because of love, because so that you might have something to share with him who has need. See, love will force you to quit taking from somebody else and start giving to somebody else. Love, verse 29, will let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. It just won't happen, see. Love will force you to use words that are good for edification, see. Love will not allow you to have words of bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. But love will cause you to be kind, verse 32, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So the whole issue is be imitators of God and love just like Christ loved you. So in the next section here, certainly live a life characterized by love. So let's go back. Live a life characterized by unity. Live a life characterized by separation from the world. Live a life characterized by love. Then in verses 3 to 14, live a life characterized by light. Now, there is the light issue will come in here, there's no doubt. At the beginning, he talks about it. And by the way, the other way we would look at this passage, there's no doubt that in chapter 4, 25 through 32, there are things mentioned in there that we progressively get rid of in life. You know, there are ways that maybe we lie to each other and we don't understand that we're truly lying, and God reveals it to us and we say, you know what, that's not fully the truth. And so we repent and we change. That's understandable. We don't overnight get rid of anger in our life. That's a fact. Or if let's go back to verse 26. There is a sense where it says, be angry. And I said that to you there. I do think that there is a righteous anger that God calls on us to have. Some of us do not have a righteous anger. Some of us do not get angry at the things we should get angry at. We don't, because we do not have the sense of God's holiness that causes us to be angry at things that we ought to be angry at, and we don't. So as you look at this, there is that sense in which you see there is an anger we're supposed to have. And the problem is we don't have. And so there is to be an anger. And we don't have that anger. And somehow I think we need to learn that, see. See, I could walk into a temple and it wouldn't, I understand it's different, but you take it for with the context. I could walk into the temple and I likely wouldn't wrap the cords together and chase the people out. I should have that kind of anger that causes me to do that, you see. I think that there are some things that don't anger us that should anger us. Progressively, we learn those things. Then there are things that shouldn't anger us that do anger us, and that's bad. Anyhow, as you look at this, these are things you progressively deal with. We came to verse 3 of chapter 5, though. There are some things that we don't progressively deal with. We do deal with immediately. Verse 3 of chapter 5, do not let immorality, any impurity, or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. By the way, don't miss how important thanksgiving is, because notice we come down to the end of this section. You'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 20, a result of the empowering by the Spirit is that we always give thanks for all things. See? Think about that one for a while. All right, we come here tonight and say, what are you praising God for? Well, we think of the good things. How about the bad things God brings into our life? Giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyhow, you look at this section and thanksgiving is here. But as you look through this section, he then brings it into a contrast between light and darkness. And that becomes very, very much the issue in verses 7 and following. So much so that it leads us to the fact that we are not to be partakers with these people who are in darkness, because verse 8, we formerly were darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. So he has these contrasts happening, and now he comes to this section because he's contrasted light with darkness, and he's contrasted the ways of the world with the ways of God. Now he comes to another contrast. And actually, he will bring out several contrasts in this passage. We've had the contrast of light and darkness. We're going to have the contrast of wise and unwise in verse 15. We're going to have the contrast between drunkenness with wine and being filled by the Spirit. By the way, if your Bible say filled with the Spirit, I just got to tell you, I'll tell you right now, okay? Just so you know, in summary statement, because we won't get there tonight more likely, but let me tell you, there is nowhere in all the New Testament, aside from this passage, wherever the preposition and used with that can ever be content. It is not being filled with the Spirit. It is being filled maybe by the Spirit. That may be the agency, but it's not the content. You just need to understand that. For years, I have felt the other. I thought, you know, this is because I just read it and it sounds good, and this is why I read in this translation and it sounds good. Never. Just tell you. Grammatically, it is never there. So it cannot be the content. It is not the Holy Spirit with which we're filled. It's the Holy Spirit by whom we are filled. If you want a sense, because there is no content, but you know, just wait. This is free, okay, ahead of time, so that you get this. Walk back with me. Go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 19. Notice the statement there that you might be what? Huh? That you might be what? Filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a phenomenal statement. That is a phenomenal statement. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the what? Fullness of Christ. Got the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. Let me tell you something. Do you know what enables us to have that fullness of God and the fullness of Christ operative in our life in a very practical way? It is the empowering of the Spirit of God himself. Anyhow, enough of that. But the point, anyhow, let's come back to this again. There is a contrast between the drunkenness with wine and the filling by the Spirit. And the outgrowth of that in these five participles that come after it that let us know what happens when someone is so filled. But by the way, do you know, this is not make it right or wrong. Just understand this, okay? Let me just take you to something ahead of time in anticipation of where we're going. And then we'll come back to this, okay? Look it with me, if you will, just for fun, so we sort of sense where we're headed. Do you notice what happens when the Spirit causes us to be filled? And notice what happens with the participles. We speak to one another. We sing and make melody. We always give thanks. We are submissive to one another. All of those things are outgrowths of the filling by the Spirit. Not with the Spirit, while you're with me again, but by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Now, you know what's fascinating there? This is for free. Doesn't mean anything except it's just a statement. You know what? The sense of the work of the Spirit of God is to cause us to express this praise and worship. This praise, by the way, notice what happens to it. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody of your heart to the Lord. You see, there is that in back of the Colossians. It talks about how those words of songs help encourage and exhort us, right? Let me just hear the word. Don't take any further than this. You do not find any singing in Scripture that is for the purpose of ministering to the lost. I'm not saying one shouldn't use music to minister to the lost, but this is that when you find it, it is the outgrowth of the work of the Spirit of God in your life which causes us to minister to the redeemed, not to the lost. You know, just think about that when we come to worship on Sunday morning. It is a sense of worship to God. No doubt about this, because notice, you know, making melody of your heart to the Lord. So you know that what we're doing is to the Lord, but what we're doing is also a means of edification and exhortation of each other. It is. Colossians will tell us that. Anyhow, enough of that. The point. as we come to this section, now we're moving to a new section, where we have contrast again, as we had light and darkness before, we have not wise and unwise, we have drunken in spirit, and those things are going to be here. So together, let's walk through this, because if you go back to the outline you have, we have, first of all, the practical way. How do you walk worthy of your calling? Now, it's very simple. You say, what does this mean? Well, you don't have to define it. God defines it for us. And he says that walking worthy of your calling means that we walk in unity. If you don't walk in unity, you don't walk worthy of your calling. You walk different than the world. If you don't walk different than the world, you're not walking worthy of your calling. Walk in love. If you don't walk in love, you're not walking worthy of the calling. Walk in light, because if you don't walk in light, you're not walking worthy of the calling. And here, we must also walk in wisdom. By the way, a book that's a fun book to read, fun, encouraging, stimulating, whatever the word you want to use, a book by Watchman Nee. Now, not his disciple Witness Lee, but Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee wrote a book in the book of Ephesians, and I don't know if it's anywhere available these days. But the title of it was, I think I'm still right, Sit, Walk, and Stand. If you find a copy, buy a second one. I'll pay you for it because I can't find mine anymore. But it was Sit, Walk, and Stand. Why? Because the first part of this book is we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Sit. This part of the book is walk, right? And therefore, in chapter 6, he says, having done all to what? Stand. And so therefore, he divides the book up between sit, walk, and stand. We had the seated part. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We have the walking part now, walking worthy of the calling, walking in the light, walking in love, walking in wisdom. And then we'll come to the next part, which is the sense of standing. But even having said that, as we enter into this part right here, and I'll come back to this moment, go look with me at verses 15 to 21, because they somewhat notice it starts with this word right here. This, and by the way, we call this, like this, grammatical terms tonight. We have this word right here, see? It's a post-positive, it can't come first, but it's supposed to be first, so it doesn't matter what that is. But see, this is the word here. And the therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, we always what? We ask why it's therefore. What is therefore? And what it is, you know, it's therefore got to pick up on all that precedes. So this is the summary statement that picks up on what precedes and now brings it to bear in our life. And in light of what he has just said about the world and about, and so much of the statement about the light and the darkness, he therefore says, therefore, therefore. But even as you look at 5:15 to 21, they are transitioned to the rest of the book. For when you see what happens, watch. In this section, which begins with, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men. So the contrast between unwise and wise, as contrast between light and darkness before. It will lead us to the matter of being submissive to one another, fear of Christ. Now that is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in life. And it is the end part of this section, but by the same token, verse 21 is what opens the door for the section that follows. And so therefore, verses 15 to 21 is a transition from what preceded in chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, to what follows in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6 and the end of the book, and basically 6-9. So this is the beginning of a new section. Now, it is, I put up here because look out. Be watchful. Whatever word you want to use for this, but it's the sense of a carefulness. But now look what happens. How you, and the question is, does the word carefully go with the word see, or does it carefully go with the word walk? And I would just tell you it goes with the word walk. The emphasis of this section is upon the walk of the believer. And this section is transitioning us from the life of darkness into this light. And the word carefully, it means diligently. It means with accurateness. It means with exactness. Accurately calls to mind the importance of detail. Be careful. Be fully aware that you live, you see. And so therefore, when we talk about how we must walk carefully. We must walk accurately. We must walk in detailed exactness. that is so crucial, then you're going to see not as foolish but as wise. And so the interesting thing for us as we do this, and by the way, when we deal with the word wise, there are several words for wisdom and so forth, and again, this is significant for us because this word has to do with the ability to take that which you know to be true and put it into your life. And he says, therefore, we're to walk as those who are wise, not as those who are foolish. And so therefore, we look at this. And by the way, in the sense, just some ideas, I think to myself as a reading, in the sense of Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, wisdom is calling. And then 9:13 and following, the boisterous woman is calling. You see, all believers, I will quote this, all believers who succumb are not ignorant of the right way, because as the woman or man of the world calls out to us, so at the same time, the wisdom of God is calling as well. It is significant because, as I suggest to you, if you look at Proverbs, and Proverbs is all about this, Proverbs is the sense of wisdom calling. Proverbs says at the same time the foolish woman calls. Just as this foolishness is calling, so wisdom is calling. And the issue, you see, and it's fascinating because it's a strong adversative that's here. It is the sense that you can listen to this voice or you can listen to that voice, and we are empowered to listen to this voice, we are. I go back to the word we've been using and talking about is this word, and I will try to put it in English here. Here we are. This is you. This is yourselves. This is the word place, away from yourselves. See, you yourselves must place away from yourselves. This is in the earlier part of the context. This is something we can do. You can respond to wisdom. You can respond to that which is foolishness calling. And he says, you know, you better be very exact as you consider your walk so that you're responding to the call of wisdom and not to the call which is unwise. Now we come, and I want to take you to this next verse because it is significant for us, because this is a verse taken so far out of context. It is absolutely phenomenal. You see, this verse will explain the one that precedes. And the question is, what a wise life demands is in 5:16 through 18. And when we come here, you see, by the way, just a statement, we are continually, day by day, faced with decisions we must make. To obey God or disobey, to listen to God or fail to respond to Him, to follow God or follow our desires. And certainly it is for us to do. Now let us come to this word. What a wise life demands. First of all, it demands a buying up of opportunities because time is limited. Let me just take this word. What bothers me is that, you see, I tell people, when you study Greek, when you study Hebrew, having taught Greek for years and Hebrew for some years before that, you will not understand Greek, you cannot understand Hebrew, unless you some, and by the way, let me go a step further, you cannot understand Greek, you cannot understand Hebrew, you cannot understand the heart of Christ or the life of Christ or the pattern of Christ until you somehow get rid of your American time-oriented mindset. Or let's not say American, let's say Western time-oriented mindset. We are far too time-oriented. You see, our famous pyramid we live with, see. We talk about this pyramid, and here is what it is. You see, it is this, and we will do it again, see. Simple as this. We have this, this, this. And we have scripture down at the bottom, you understand that, but I can't draw that well. So you have principles here. These are biblical principles. You have people here. We have programs here. We have property here. Now, you understand that none of this up here is anything to do with Christ's ministry. In fact, the matter is, he left no program behind, and he says to those who want to follow him, you understand, the birds of the air, the foxes, and because there's an article, foxes, mere little beasts though they are, they have a place to sleep, but the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head. Now, he is saying that in the context of Samaria, where he's just been denied lodging because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Christ has nothing to do with these things, and yet most of what we see in churches is about these two. The whole ministry of Christ is about this and about that. By the way, he does not tell the disciples often, this is what you must do. He doesn't do that, see. See, we are into making rules. Why we make rules? Because it's the simplest way to get from here to here, but it's not the right way to get from here to there. What does he do? He keeps giving them stories, principles. The prime one again is the woman who's putting the mites in, and he says she's given more than all of them. It's just a story to tell them something, see? Or else the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, and he puts a child in his lap and says, unless you become like one of these. And you look at that and you see we're frustrated because we still try to say, what was he trying to say? It's pretty clear what he's trying to say, but he doesn't define it specifically. He says, now it's for you to figure out how to apply this truth. Now, let me take you back one step further. You know what intrigues me? We're raising children, and we sort of have an idea, see, if we do it a certain way, the kids will come out this way. My friend, if that be true, then tell me why Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God has made man to do what? To choose whether he will follow God or not. Every child must do that. You can set an example. You can model for them. You can teach them what's right, but ultimately from within they must choose that which they are going to do. It has to be. And so you see, it's intriguing to me that God has a prodigal son. He has a lot of them, by the way. And he's the greatest father that ever lived. And he doesn't go to bring them back, but as soon as they come back, what does he do? He runs to meet them. It doesn't work for us. Let's figure out a way to beat the odds, see. Well, just what I'm trying to say by this is that God is forever just teaching us this by principle, see. You establish the principles, and by those principles, people then figure out how. And by the way, even as you look at this passage we just looked at, the sense of, you see, being wise, see. This is the sense of somehow discerning. Now, let's come back to this. Now, you see, the interesting thing about this, he does principles, and he does deals with people, but that's as far as he goes, right there. And people, he's always available. Do you ever find him saying, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you? Does he ever say that? Now, it doesn't that he spent time with everybody. He didn't. You know that. But you see, that busiest day in the life of our Lord, second the day of his crucifixion, was the day he crosses the other side to get away. They send him back again. There's a crowd still waiting. And immediately will respond to go to Jairus' house, then to take care of the widow on the way, in spite of the fact he's late and the girl dies, right? Never too busy to deal with people. All right, now we are so time-oriented. People is not the name for us. Time is. I tell you, because raised in Africa, where in fact you say to somebody, fall, and they will say, fall, and then you say, A friend of ours did a tape where these two Africans are doing that to each other for over 15 minutes, just saying, And we say, what? What a waste of time. And you know what they're saying? I care enough about you to stand here for 15 minutes just to greet you. An African will never forget the principal of the school that I taught in. He was gone by the time I got there. Been a missionary for years. The African greeted him and said, good morning, sir, to which he got no response. Second time, good morning, sir, to which he got no response. The third time he said, good morning, sir, and the man said to him, will you please stop that? You're spoiling my train of thought. That's beautiful. That's an American going to Africa and teaching an African what you should never teach an African, because they care about people. We don't care about people. All we care about is our train of thought, our schedule, our time. You understand, you cannot understand the Bible, you cannot understand Christ until you understand somehow the sense that people are more important than time will ever be. Look at what we do here. I mean, you know, we're culturally driven. We're afraid of going over time in worship, see? You know what happens when you don't, when you cut the time short? You don't minister to the needs of people so often. We just don't, because we're too busy. We need to get out of here. Why? We need to rush home and watch a ball game or some beautiful, you know, spiritual thing like that. Now, I say all of that because, notice this, buying up the time. Now, this time here is not chronos time. It's Chiron time. It is, and look at something else here. See, here is the word. This is the word right here. Agorazo, I will do that part. That means to buy, see? Agorazo is to buy. You see this thing on the front is called a preposition. Now, I will ask the question, okay? When you put it, here we go, I want to see how well I teach. When you put a preposition on the front of the word, it either what? It either adds to the meaning or it does what? Intensifies. Listen to me, there are people who take this verse and they use this for some time management course. It is to mess up the whole point of the passage. It's nothing about time management. You can't find a verse on time management in Scripture. Unless you rape and pillage. Okay, enough of that. Back to this again. This is an intensifying word. It is what you do in a marketplace. When you walk into a marketplace, this is not, like I say, it's chronos. It's the opportunity. Buy the opportunity. May I translate this way? Fully make use. I'll try several ideas, see if they ring a bell with you. It is a sense of a special opportunity that will soon pass away. In other words, you see, that's why I use the term, because time is limited. This is an eschatological concept, if you will. It is seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. Buy up the opportunities. Don't waste the opportunities. Intensively buy them up. Fully buy them up. Carefully buy them up. Make the most of every opportunity God has given to you, because we're living in evil days. All you have to do, you see, is go back into this whole broader context of what precedes it here, and you can see that that's true. You see, chapter 4, you see that sense, quit, verse 17. You see, quit walking like the Gentiles walk. All that situation about darkness and what darkness does. In fact, look at verse 11. Do not, of chapter 5, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's a disgraceful thing even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. Now you see, in light of this, he comes to this point and he says, listen to me carefully, be careful how you walk. Walk as a wise man. And to do this, you see the context, start buying up every single opportunity you have. Because the days in which we live are evil days. This isn't about time management, my friend. This is about the sense of making the most of the opportunities God has given to you, the opportunities God has given to me. We're going to have them this week. Wherever in the world it is, you never know where it is. You don't know what your life touches or who your life touches. And so the concept of this, you see, has to do. We're focusing not on time. This is not about time. This is not chronos. It's Chiron. It's the opportunities God's given to us. Make the most of them. You see, this is a wise person. This is a wise person who makes the most of every opportunity God's given, because we live in terribly evil days. And again, I remind you, it's not by looking at today and say, oh, these days are bad compared to those days. This is an eschatological thing. You see, as long as we live down here, my friend, we live in evil days. Then notice something else. You see, it's interesting in this section, because go back with me to verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me and notice what it says in verse 10. It says in that verse, he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, you know, it's pretty clear in the context what the will of the Lord is. Unity is the will of the Lord. Not living like the Gentiles is the will of the Lord. Walking in love is the will of the Lord. Walking in light is the will of the Lord. Walking in wisdom is the will of the Lord. And so basically what he's doing, by the way, verse 16 is somewhat like a parenthetical statement, and he's going back to verse 15 again. He says, listen to me, when we talk about walk as a wise man, not an unwise man, therefore, he says, verse 17, therefore, now this is verse 16, is an in-between. By the way, it's nice verse 16 came in here, see? Because it says, now let me illustrate this for you. Now let me come back to the point again. If I'm going to tell you to walk like a wise man, then I've got to tell you something. Don't be foolish. Do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. It is interesting as you look at this, because it is the whole issue of this passage is wise versus unwise. Foolish, you see here in this passage, foolishness as opposed to doing that which is the will of God. Just some things, by the way, we will say, because we are going to run out of time and we'll come back to it next time. Look at this with me just for a moment, some things here. When you look at this, this, number one, is what we call a present tense. Now let me tell you what the point of that is and why it is. Because it means stop being foolish. Suggesting that we are somewhat that way. We'll come back to this. We'll look at this. The other side to it, but you see, in contrast to being foolish, let us get to the place we understand. Now, this word is, you know, it's more than just knowing the will of God, but the sense of putting it into practice in life. You can see this, understand the will of God. What is also interesting is when you look at the will of God in the earlier part of this book, walk back with me to chapter 1 just for a moment and just sense this with me, and then we will close with this evening. But walk back with me to chapter 1. See, we have the will of God. It is three times in chapter 1. He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's the will of God, see? Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, also we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now that will, by the way, and the will of God, another time, just we'll do it. Chapter 3. It is used another word, by not thelema here, but another word in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the eternal purpose, or if you will, the eternal counsel. But the whole point of this, the will of God. In the previous sense, the will of God has been the will of God for the salvation of the church. The will of God for the salvation of you and the salvation of me. This now comes to a new point here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And this is the will of God with regard to how we live and walk and please him. Understanding the will of God, understanding what is pleasing to him. And then he will go and define it again. He says, stop being drunk with wine. And by the way, it is a stopping. It's stop doing this, but be continuously filled by the Spirit of God. And then the outgrowth will come.